Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all. I'm Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here. And before I get going on my sermon this morning, I have just one quick announcement. We are excited to let you all know that we have hired a connections director, and that person is our very own Cody Joyner, who has been serving. Yeah, Cody. Woo! Cody's been serving here for the past 3.5 years as our Kirk Kids director. He also, over the past year, has taken on a role as our Ford Tulsa coordinator. And so in this new role, he will still be in charge of our Ford Tulsa initiatives. He'll be in charge of assimilating new visitors and members into the church. He'll be also involved in connecting current ministry partners into our discipleship pathways of groups and serving and missions. And then he'll be overseeing our group's ministry. So I hope that you will join us in praying for Cody in this new role. We really felt like he has the right skill set, the right mix of leadership and administration, organization, outgoing personality, great church experience in a variety of different places. And we are just convinced that Cody is going to thrive in this new role. So if you want to get more plugged in, more connected here at the church in any way in the days ahead, Cody is going to be your guy as he serves as connections director. Now, having said that, we have, of course, robbed Peter to pay Paul. So that means we are now looking for a Kirk Kids director. So we also ask that you would join us in praying for just the right person to continue serving and growing our kids ministry, kindergarten through fifth grade. So speaking of prayer, we are continuing this morning an important sermon series on prayer in the book of Psalms. And prayer is easy, right? It's simple. I mean, as I read so many books and articles and have heard many people speak on prayer, a number of those communicators, I feel like they're just trying to convince you that if you could just see that prayer is easy and you would believe that then you would start doing it, right? It's not that complicated. And to a certain extent, it shouldn't be that complicated. Prayer ought to come as natural as breathing to us. The problem is that we're now living after the fall, right? And everything is more difficult than it's supposed to be, including prayer. And even in the most committed relationships, we know that communication can be difficult. Amen? It's hard. And so we have these challenges. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have an environment. We have so many distractions and forces pulling us away from prayer and communion with God. We have our own flesh, which is not inclined to the things of God, that we have to live by the Spirit and not this flesh. We also have a devil who's fighting against us, trying to distract us and discourage us and keep us from communion and fellowship with God. And so all of that comes together to this reality that prayer can be difficult. It can be hard for us to develop or to maintain a robust prayer life. There are endless distractions. We find our minds wandering. We find prayer boring or unengaging. We get discouraged. We lose faith. It's one of those few disciplines. It's interesting that people across the board, people of faith, agree that prayer is important, that they want it in their life, and yet we find it hard to do. Corporate prayer is even harder than personal prayer. Of all the different types of meetings that churches have, a prayer-focused meeting draws the smallest crowd. That's true not just here, but that's true in churches across the board in our context. I understand that's different in some other countries and other places, but here it seems that prayer doesn't draw us. Now, as it comes to our personal prayer lives, the stats get a little bit better in that most people do engage in prayer to a certain extent. But many people have a hard time with prayer. But I have good news for you. The authors of the scriptures assume that praying won't be easy. Over and over again through the Bible, we see this, that we need encouragement, accountability, that we must have steadfastness and a lot of grace to be faithful in prayer. Paul exhorts the church at Rome to be faithful in prayer, the church at Thessalonica to pray continually, the church at Philippi to present their requests to God in every situation, the church at Colossae to be devoted in prayer. Why does Paul say this over and over again? Because prayer isn't easy. It's a discipline. Now, it's a great joy, but it requires our focus, our attention, and our effort. Jesus assumed this as well. Luke's gospel records a pair of parables that Jesus taught about persisting in prayer. One about a persistent friend in need in the middle of the night. The other about a persistent widow before an unrighteous judge. And Luke says that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. Why did Jesus teach that? Because he knew that in our flesh, in our weakness, that we would fail to pray, that we would give up. In fact, even his own disciples in his hour of great need fell asleep. And so Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When we pray, what are we doing? We're saying we believe that God exists, that he's there, that he hears our prayers, that he cares. That takes faith. We have to believe that there is a reward, that God will reward those who seek him, that there is good for us. It's what we ought to be doing. When we pray to a God we cannot see. We pray to a God not knowing what his will is at times. We pray not always feeling like he hears us or that it matters. We pray trusting that God will satisfy us if we seek him. And when we pray, we assume that God hears us, he has the power to change our circumstances, or at the very least, change our attitude, our heart, our perspective, or our desires. He has the power to change us. And so we pray because it matters. We're not just putting words out into the universe and hoping that something happens. We pray to a God who hears, who invites us to come into his throne room and to present our requests, to pour out our hearts before him. So we began this series with a psalm of praise, looking upward to God, exalting God in our hearts. And then we look down. And in light of who God is, we see who we really are, and the only positive or the only response that is appropriate there is repentance and confession. We acknowledge that we're sinners, that we're still in need of a Savior, and so we confess our sins. A good next step in prayer is thanksgiving. While praise is recognizing who God is, thanksgiving is recognizing what God has done for us. It's difficult to classify some of the Psalms because there are a lot of overlapping themes in them, but I think it's appropriate to say that our psalm for this week, number 65, is a psalm of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanks to God for his provision, a prayer of thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins, for God's security and stability in the midst of turmoil. Anybody need that in their lives? And especially for his abundant provision of the necessities for human flourishing. The psalm calls for us to develop grateful and thankful hearts, which will make us satisfied, filled with awe and joy at what God has done for us. The psalm is designed to fuel our prayer life and our faith and trust in God. As the old hymn goes, Jesus, Jesus, how I love you, how I've proved him over and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. That's a great prayer to start any day. God, would you give us grace to trust you more? I think one of the best ways to grow in faith and trust is to rehearse the goodness and faithfulness of God, to remember what he has done. And that if every good and perfect gift ultimately comes from God, then God is always the recipient of our thanks. There's a lot of attention today right now in our culture on gratitude, which I think is great. But gratitude is kind of a feeling that we can have in and of ourselves. Like, we can feel grateful for things in our life that we value. But thanks is a little different. Thanks kind of demands an object, right? We have to give our thanks to or for something specific. And so we want to give thanks to God, recognizing that He is the one that gives us all that we need. That it's not from ourselves. We try to take credit for these things, but He is the one who gives us these good gifts. So we're going to break this psalm down into three unique sections. In each one, we're going to see an aspect of who God is. We're going to see a challenge or an exhortation to be thankful to God for that aspect and how He works that out. And then we're going to see a so what. We're going to see what does that produce in our lives. So it's three sections, three pieces each. Technically, that's 9 points, but that sounds way more complicated. It's actually not going to be. So let's dive in. Derek Kidner characterizes these three sections as the God of grace, the God of power, and the God of plenty. So I'm going to borrow from him in using that as a launching point. The psalm begins pointing to the God of grace. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayers, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. We know God first and foremost as the God of grace. That's the starting point. This psalm is unapologetically God-focused. God, this is about you. We make it about ourselves, but it is always about Him and our hearts. That's why we need corporate worship, because we turn in on ourselves throughout our week. I don't know if this is true for you, but I find that when we're unhealthy and when we're lost and when we're in sin, we start turning inward. When God created us to live upward and outward towards other people. And so we need to be reminded of who God is to pull us out of our own existence. And God sees us and meets us in those individual needs, but we need to remember there's something bigger going on, or we're going to get lost and we're going to get stuck. The psalm begins in Zion with God's people coming to the temple courts to praise God. This is where we start our week. It's the most natural place where our hearts are drawn to praise God in the presence of God's people gathered together. We praise God. It's not the only place, but it's an important place. And we come before the one who answers prayers. Verse 2. He is the one who answers our prayers. We've talked about this before many times. God answers every single one of our prayers. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is not yet. Sometimes the answer is yes, but a different thing. There are all different kinds of answers. And so sometimes we don't feel like God has answered our prayer, but He always hears them. But it can get discouraging. There can be things we've been praying for years, and that's hard, right? That's why we need to build that faith up. We need to gather with other brothers and sisters who are seeking the same thing, to place our faith and trust in God, to keep on persisting in prayer when we feel like we just want to give up. And the obstacle to prayers of repentance specifically is not the unwillingness of God, who's gracious and kind and merciful, but rather we who get overwhelmed by our sins. Verse 3. Our sin becomes a heavy burden. We can become weighed down with guilt and misery. And when we were overwhelmed by our sins, God is the one who made our forgiveness possible. You forgave our transgressions. And the people of God, as forgiven people, should count ourselves blessed because we are the covenant people whom God has chosen to draw near and give us access to His presence. And so when we see a God of grace and we're thankful for His pardon in our lives, what does that result in? Well, it results in blessing and satisfaction. Verse 4. Blessed are those you choose to bring near and to live in your temples. We are filled with the good things of your house. When we thank God for the provision of His grace, we leave satisfied. That's significant. I mean, how often in life are we really satisfied? It feels very elusive, doesn't it? Satisfaction. It's one of those feelings that even the minute we get it, it feels like it's gone. We're people that have a hard time feeling satisfied. And God says, if you come to my house, if you seek me in prayer, you will not be dissatisfied. I will fill you with good things. Growing up, I had a great aunt. Her name was Dottie, Aunt Dottie, and she was a kind of bonus grandma to us. She didn't have her own kids, and so we were kind of her grandkids. And we went to her house twice a week, and she cooked really good food for us. And lots of desserts and pies and just so many good memories at her table, but also Aunt Dottie had a toy closet. And it was a closet filled with games and toys, and it was a mess, right? At the end of the day, we just shove everything back in there, and we come back next week, and we pull it all out. And she loved playing whatever we wanted to do. She just wanted to spend time with us, playing card games, playing board games, just playing whatever we wanted to do. And of course, most importantly, Aunt Dottie had a cookie closet. Now, it was, actually, it was just a pantry that had cookies in it. But for us, it was the cookie closet. And she always, always had a great selection of cookies in there for us. And so we knew when we went to Aunt Dottie's house, we were going to be satisfied. We were going to be filled with joy. We were going to have fun. We were going to connect. We were going to eat good food. And we were going to eat really good cookies when we went to Aunt Dottie's house. Now, of course, all analogies break down. But friends, the psalmist is saying, when you go to the Father's house, when you seek him, you will be delighted. You will eat good food. You will connect. You're going to get some cookies from the cookie closet. Now our problem is we aren't able to decipher what the real cookies are. And we think it's winning the lottery or having a private jet or something like that. But no, the cookies on the lower shelf in the Father's house are things like hope and peace and joy and most of all, salvation, right? Things you can't get anywhere else. Those are the true cookies. And when you come to the Father's house, you will be blessed. You will be overflowing with goodness. You will leave sent out satisfied and filled with joy and with the good things and the important things in life. The order of these sections is instructive. We seek first the God of grace and mercy. We're thankful for his provision for sin. This comes before thanking him for his good gifts and his abundant provision for our physical needs, which are not unimportant. But this first section is there first on purpose, I believe, because our spiritual need is our deepest need. What does it profit someone to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The psalmist is telling us you can't really know and be thankful for the God of abundance unless you first know him as the God who has made atonement for your sins. Then you will have the right relationship to be able to thank him for his good gifts. Otherwise, you're going to worship the creation rather than the creator, right? You're going to worship the giver of the gifts rather than the giver. You must first know him as the God of grace. The psalm continues, and we see the God of power. Our response is to be thankful for God's providence. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior. The hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. You formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. It's an image of a powerful God who is in control of all things. So what is God's providence? Well, our tradition, the Westminster Confession, says this: God, who created everything, also upholds everything. In other words, he didn't just create it, set it in motion, and then say, okay, here you go, figure it out. No. The God who created is now still integrally involved, superintending, lording over. He is still the active king over everything that's happening. And it says he directs, regulates, and governs every creature, action, and thing from the greatest to the least, by his completely wise and holy providence. And that's a big, kind of scary thought. To think that God sees everything, God knows everything. And that raises a lot of questions for us that we can try to answer, and some of them that we won't be able to answer. But the story of the Bible is a God who is in control of everything. Westminster goes on, and I'm kind of paraphrasing because it can be a little wordy, that he does so according to his perfect knowledge and plan and will for his glory. In other words, what is providence? This is my definition. The means through which God directs all things and accomplishes his sovereign purposes. That's what providence is. It's the working out of God's sovereignty. What is God's sovereignty? Well, God is in complete control of all things at all times. That's God's sovereignty. The side of that coin is his providence. He works all of that out through his actions in the world. Now, this is ultimately a good thing, but we wrestle with this as humans, the reality that God is in complete control of everything. We struggle with that. In fact, some days we try to delude ourselves, we try to fool ourselves into thinking that we actually have a little bit of control in our lives until life has a way of kind of reminding us that we actually aren't in control. And that's difficult. But ultimately, that's a good thing. I'm glad that none of y'all are in control. And I'm glad that I'm not in control. And I'm glad that God is in control. And that, when we really work that truth into our souls, is meaningful and it's powerful. Do we wrestle with it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because life is messy and life is hard. But God is in control. The psalm mentions three specific ways that God's power is demonstrated in his providence. First is the forming of the mountains. Second is the calming of the seas. And third, the quieting of the nations. If you think about it, especially in the ancient world, some of the most beautiful and mysterious yet powerful and frightening places in the world were the highest peaks of mountains and being out on the ocean. Right back then, they didn't have GPS. They didn't know what weather was coming. So to get on a boat and to go out into water was frightening. I mean, you were just putting your life at risk because you didn't know what was coming. And I don't think anybody was even attempting it back then. But even now, with all the technology we have, people die, I think, every year trying to climb the highest peaks in the world when they're covered with snow, right? I like to climb the high peaks in Colorado on the perfect day in the 1 month of the year when it's nice up there, not when it's covered with snow. That's next level crazy, right? The tops of mountains is a scary place. And yet mountains are a symbol in the Bible for strength, for something that's solid and unshakable. The psalmist is saying, God, you are the one who formed the mountains by your power. You formed all things by your will. What incredible power. You're the one who stilled the roaring of the seas. Again, water was a symbol for chaos, even just disorder and moral unraveling in the world. And so this image of God calming the seas is God taking chaos and bringing order. In fact, again, I know I keep going back to Revelation, but a few years ago we were talking about Revelation, how there's this glassy sea, this calm sea, as an image before the throne room of God in heaven. And what is that image all about? It's saying that though the world may be filled with chaotic waters and all kinds of chaos, one day God is going to bring us to a place where all of that will be brought into order. Calm waters were unimaginable. And so this image here is, no, God is the one who created the waters. He can calm those same waters. An image of God's power. The good creator will not let his good creation finally be overrun by evil. His awesome and righteous deeds bring hope to the ends of our chaos-filled, unstable world. In whatever place, in whatever situation we find ourselves in, the good news of our Creator and Redeemer calls forth songs of joy and praise. Verse 8, what is the result of placing our faith and trust in the God of power and thanking Him for His providence, His hand in our lives? The result ought to be awe and joy. Are you in awe at what God has done? Does it fill you with joy to think about God's goodness and His grace? Are you still in awe of your salvation? Does that still fill your heart with joy? And if you struggle with that at times, welcome to being human. That's why we're here. That's why we're in Scripture, to be reminded of the awesome things that God has done, to bring us encouragement, to try to lift up our hearts, to remind us of the joy of a God who is awesome and who is powerful. We ought to be filled with awe because God is, in every way imaginable, awesome. He is truly awesome. There's nothing else that even comes close to how awesome God is. And we only see but just a little bit right now of that incredible reality. The final section is the longest. It seems to be the highlight or the emphasis. And it's a God of plenty or abundance. Our response is to be thankful for God's provision. Starting in verse 9, God is seen as providing for and sustaining creation, the rain needed for the fields of crops to grow. Because of this closing section, this psalm is sometimes called a harvest hymn. It's a term that's used to describe a song or psalm that celebrates God's provision through the harvest. It was often sung at the time of the gathering of the harvest. Likely, it was written initially for the annual Jewish harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the longest and most joyful of all the Jewish feasts. You might expect a psalm that's so closely tied to a Jewish national festival to feel very narrowly nationalistic. But it's interesting, it doesn't. While the song begins in Zion, that is Jerusalem, the focal point of the festival, it quickly moves outward. In verse 2, it says that God is the God who hears the prayers of all people who will come to him. And then it continues in verse 5. It says, he is the hope of what? The ends of the earth. This theme continues in this final paragraph where God's common grace is experienced in his provision of sending rain on both the just and the unjust. In other words, this is the progression. It's how it's been from the very beginning. God sends his blessing to his people, but it's never just for his people. It is always for the world. It's always for the nations. And so praise begins in Zion with the people of God, but it extends outward. And this is how we have to understand his abundance and his blessing as well. The promises in the Old Testament that God says, I will provide for you, I will give you abundantly. Those promises were for the people of God collectively. It was never meant to be individualized. Oh, okay, God, bless me. No, I will bless my people. And so part of how this provision works is because we look at our world and we say, well, there are people that don't have enough. And there's a lot of complicated reasons for that, but I think part of that is because there are people who have more than enough who aren't willing to be generous. And so God's people, now again, look, we know the poor will always be among you. Like there's always, I'm not saying that if we would just give enough, like all the problems would be solved. I'm not that simplistic. But part of the breakdown is that those who are blessed don't always share that blessing. We don't want that to be true of us as God's people. Amen. We understand that we are blessed to be a blessing, that God has given us collectively more than enough. So sometimes God's provision for your neighbor comes through you, but it's really for them. In God's providence, he cares for our needs, our physical sustenance. This is why Jesus will include the line in his model prayer for the disciples. Give us this day our daily bread. Many people living at that time, and of course, even back at the time of David when this psalm was written, they didn't just live paycheck to paycheck. They didn't have paychecks, so to speak, but they lived day by day. Like they would go out in the morning and they would pray for rain because they needed food to grow. And now the reality is we're still dependent upon that same rain, right? We're just disconnected from our food source. Like in the context and the processes that produce our food, or at least most of us are. I'm a city boy, never lived on a farm, don't understand how any of that works. But I'm grateful for those processes, and the reality is God still has to send the rain, right? That's how food grows. So we think we're kind of beyond that, we've evolved past that, but no, we're still truly dependent on God for daily bread. We may not be aware of that as much as people who are living day to day, but we are utterly dependent upon God's grace. He's the one who sends the rain. And the hymn paints a picture of a God who owns it all, who gives extravagantly. The language is overwhelming. It says, your carts overflow with abundance. Your grasslands overflow. The meadows are covered with flocks. The valleys are covered in grain. They shout and sing for joy. So the result here is abundance and fruitfulness. God provides, and our job is to shout for joy and to sing his praises, recognizing that he is the source of our abundance and fruitfulness. It's not us, it's him. And these truths will be declared. During Jesus' triumphal entry to Jerusalem, the disciples greeted him shouting, Hosanna, and they gave him a king's welcome. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And in that moment, the religious leaders basically said, hey, Jesus, you need to shut them up. What they're saying is not good and right. And Jesus basically responds and says, you may be able to shut them up, but even if they are silenced, the rocks will cry out. We sang that lyric this morning in one of our songs about the rocks crying out. What's that all about? Jesus is saying this truth is so great and so powerful, it cannot be contained. In other words, you cannot put a lid on the truth about who God is and what his plan is for the world. And David uses similar language here many years before Jesus, but it's the same idea. He says, the meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. In other words, even the creation itself sings the praise of its creator. This truth cannot be suppressed. You can't stop it. God's the king of the world. It's all from him. It's all for him. It's all about him. And it's really a challenge because we're the ones, people, we're the ones that God created to sing and shout. We know that the mountains and the rocks, we know that the fields and the flocks, they can't literally, they don't have words. They can't literally sing the shout, the praise of God. It's really a challenge. It's saying, don't be put to shame. Sing and shout the praise of God. He is worthy. Because if you don't do it, God's going to do it anyway. You're just going to miss out on the joy of being the shouter. Amen? We cannot be silent. When we think about the Lord and all he has done for us, we must sing and shout in thanksgiving to our God of grace and power and plenty. Our hearts ought to be bursting with awe and wonder and joy. For we have been invited to the king's house and the king's table. Our lives have been blessed. When we draw near to him, he is there. And he blesses us. He opens up the toy closet for us, right? And not the toys like we think. He opens up the cookie closet of his true spiritual rich blessings. And he pours them out in abundance upon us. And when we leave, we know that we have been a blessed people. And we are filled and we are encouraged and we are satisfied because we have met the King. And he has not left us wanting. Let's pray about these things. Father God, we thank you this morning for this beautiful psalm, this writing, this poetry that stirs up all of these evocative images of who you are, a God of greatness, a God of power, but a God of grace and mercy, a God who provides, who looks down and pours out extravagantly on your people, who invites us into your presence and sends us out satisfied so that we will sing the joy and the awe of the King, that we will tell others where they can come to the king's table and receive the same to be satisfied with their souls and yes, even still, their physical bodies. God, you are our provider and you are so good. So Father, would you renew the joy of our salvation? Would you stir up our awe at your awesomeness? God, would you fill us? Would we be drawn to come into your presence, to seek your face so that we may be satisfied. We know, God, that we won't find it anywhere else. And we go looking so many places. But Lord, our satisfaction can only be found in you. So bless us as your people. Satisfy us that our lives may share the testimony of you, our good King. So Lord, we love you today. We praise you. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.